Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and this opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. We know that you are the God of time and the God of circumstances, and there are no coincidences, that we are each here this morning because you want us here and you have a message for us from your word. And so we ask that you use your word and your spirit to teach each of us what it is we need to know to be reconciled to you, to obey you and to love you and please you, and to serve you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is How Forgiven Do You Act? I thought when I was thinking about that, it sounds like a Rod McEwen poem. You know, Rod McEwen in the 60s and the 70s, he wrote that book of poems, Listen to the Warm, you know, and it sounded nice. It was a little gushy. He isn't our greatest poet. But, you know, how forgiven do you act? We don't think about forgiven. What do you mean, how forgiven do I act? It doesn't sound syntactically correct. How forgiven do I feel, or how forgiven am I? But I'm asking, how forgiven do you act? And I might ask you and myself as we begin to look at this passage that Bob read for us, does my sense of how forgiven I am affect how I act? And the truth of the matter is, yes, it does. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in this passage. You see, when you know how much you are forgiven, you will act like it. Our concept of how much we need to be forgiven of and what we've forgiven of affects the way we act and the way we treat other people. And that is what Jesus is dealing with here, as he is invited to have dinner with this Pharisee, and this sinful woman comes in, and we see the dynamics of what is going on here as Jesus reveals the heart of this Pharisee in light of this woman's behavior and the way she acts because of her sense of forgiveness. When you know how much you are forgiven, you will act like it. And the question is, how much are you forgiven? I'm going to deal with this under four heads. They're in the outline if you've seen them, and they are this. You will feel as forgiven as you want, and you will act as forgiven as you feel, and you are more forgiven than you know, and lastly, you must work at feeling as forgiven as you are. You will feel as forgiven as you want. Look at verse 39. The Pharisee, it says, who had invited Jesus, saw what this woman had done, and he said to himself, if this man is a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now we have this Pharisee seeing this woman, and this Pharisee has a certain concept of his own sinfulness and how much he has been forgiven, and he looks at this sinful woman, and he makes some judgments, and he feels about his own forgiveness a certain way. And he's feeling the way he wants to feel, the way that makes him comfortable. You see, when you or I need an excuse to not forgive someone, to not be kind to someone, it's convenient for us to downplay our own wickedness, the own degree of the degree of how much we have had to be forgiven. Now, who was this woman anyway? We look at her and it says she, and it's interesting how the commentators disagree. For the most part, they say she was probably a harlot. When it talks about a sinful woman, there are those, oh, she was a sinful woman, that could be a lot of sins. But that phrase sort of zeroes in on a woman who was very notoriously sinful in a way that was considered as very bad. And so we think of someone who was a harlot, and that's probably the case. And then the question is asked, how did she get in? You know, people say, well, she snuck in. This is how these things work. You could walk in and no one would notice or whatever. But Edersheim, who was a converted Jew, whose father was a rabbi, who went on to teach at Oxford, I believe it was, theology, wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Thick book. And he has insights in there that are valuable. And one of the things he says as he understands this society is that she walked in probably because she had been there before. And Simon quite well might have had an illicit relationship with her. And Edersheim is not to be taken lightly. You know, there may be more going on than we think here concerning how much forgiveness this Pharisee really needed. But when we look at this, you know, the question comes up, how do people deal with their guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? Because the reality of the fact is that everybody is guilty before God. And the psychiatrists, what are they all about? Are they trying to help people deal with guilt? Don't feel guilty, but they do. How do you deal with your guilt? And one way to do it is the way Simon does it here, and that is by upplaying the guilt of somebody else so that my guilt goes down. There's an account in Jeremiah chapter 36, which I think is sort of typical of how people deal with guilt. We have an account here in Jeremiah 36 about Jehoiakim. If you know this, Jeremiah comes to him with a scroll, and we're told starting at verse 9 of that chapter that Jeremiah narrated to this scribe, and he wrote these things down on the scroll, and then he took them to the king. And we're told in there that he brought it to the king. The scroll was brought in and it was read. And it says that one of the men heard the words from the Lord from the scroll. And he went down to the palace and he told the secretary and he told the others there. And told everything that he had heard read from the scroll. And then the officials sent and they said, bring the scroll which you've read to the people and come. And so he comes with the scroll and he says, sit down and read it. And he reads the scroll and it says, when they heard these words, they looked at each other in fear. And they said, we have to tell these words to the king. And so they went and they took these words to the king and they were read to the king. And it says it was read to them, and as the king sat, they heard it. And you see this, that it says the words were read and the fear came upon them. And the fear comes upon them because of what it says, the guilt that they feel. The Word of God says, I should be doing this. And well, how do you deal with that? And it's interesting, in this passage, it tells us one of the ways we deal with it. Because it goes on to say to us in verses 20 through 23, the king had them bring it in, and he read it to the king. And it says, the king was sitting in the winter apartment with the fire burning and a fire pot in front of him. And whenever the man read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and he threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned with fire. And the attendants and all those who heard these words then showed no fear and they didn't tear their clothes. See, their need for forgiveness is gone because the word of God is gone. And we can have the tendency to do the same thing. We cloud out God's law on a certain issue when we don't like it. We're not cutting it out of the Bible. We're just blocking it out of our mind. We're explaining it away. We're rationalizing it away. So we will feel as forgiven as we want. And when the situation is such where we don't want to feel like such great sinners, then we make that decision to downplay our sin. And we do it by sort of dulling the word of God and the law of God in our life. It's one of the ways we function as sinners. But if we come to the second point, you see, you'll feel as forgiven as you want, and then you will act as forgiven as you feel. We then allow that way that we have downplayed our sin to make us feel like we don't need to be forgiven of that much. We allow that then to affect the way we act. And that's what we see in verse 38. You see, we see that this woman stands behind, and it says, she stands behind his feet weeping, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears, and so she wipes them with her hair, and she kisses them, and then she takes this perfume, very expensive perfume, and pours it on our Lord's feet. See, your sense of how much you're forgiven will affect how you act. Now, how much forgiveness do you think Simon the Pharisee felt? Jesus comments in this passage, in verses 45, 46, and 47. He says, Simon, you see this woman? I come into the house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't put oil on my head. But look at her. She's wet my feet and wiped with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She has not stopped kissing my feet, and she's poured this expensive perfume upon my feet. And Jesus compares the way both of them are acting and uses that as an illustration to show how each of them understands the amount that they have been forgiven. And I think it's a lesson to us that I will act as forgiven as I feel to other people. You see, my action is love at work. In verse 47, Jesus says this, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But those who are forgiven little, love little." And I don't think Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, "You've been forgiven little." He's saying, "You think that you only had a little bit of forgiveness. You think you only needed to be forgiven of a little. And that's why you're acting with such little love." And that's how we are. My wife and I got to visit our daughter in Santa Cruz 2 weeks ago. We flew out there on this, and it was sort of a shoestring last-minute decision trip. I got the cheapest ticket I could get. We slept on a mattresses on her floor. We used her car. We didn't even rent a car. And because of that, we also didn't go to lots of fancy places to eat. We said, "Let's go. We want to eat where you eat and see the people that you go to your Bible study." And so we did. And one of her friends is a vegetarian. So we went to this vegan restaurant called the Saturn Cafe. I don't know if you've ever been in Santa Cruz. We go into this cafe, and I'm sitting in this cafe, and here come the waiters, or are they waitresses? I couldn't tell whether the people waiting on me were guys or girls. I figure one way to tell is to go to the bathroom, and then maybe you can see which bathroom they go in. Well, I went back to the bathroom. The bathroom doors don't say men or women. They're unisex bathrooms. This is the world where my daughter is, part of a church trying to win. And, you know, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, and my daughter's looking at me like, "Don't make your comments, Dad, you know, about vegetarians. Your jokes about the menu, your comments about the, you know, we're honoring her friend. This is her favorite restaurant." But, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, I don't believe the depravity of this place. How quickly I forgot that 35 years ago in my life of substance abuse and everything else, I would have loved to go to. I would have celebrated that place. How quickly I forgot that. How quickly I forgot how much I'm forgiven of, and how quickly that caused me in my own actions there to act like somehow or other I didn't need to be forgiven of as much as these people in Santa Cruz. This place is the pits. And that's how we are, aren't we? We will feel as forgiven as we want to, and when we feel as forgiven as we want to, it will cause us to act in a certain way. And that's what we see going on here in this passage. But I think the thing that will correct this in our life is to remember the third thing, and that is that you and I who have come to Christ are more forgiven than we know. Now, I was going to say we're more forgiven than we feel. But I believe that even when we work at trying to bring our knowledge to the point where it exceeds our feelings, and we understand that we have been forgiven of more than we feel, we still don't know of how much we have been forgiven. It says, when the Pharisee who invited him saw what this woman was doing, he said, "If this man were a prophet," verse 39, "he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." You see, in this debate that's going on, Pharisee versus harlot, he thought he knew how bad he was in comparison to her. And he was not bad. He would never touch such a sinner. You know, the disciples didn't understand this either, did they? Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And then Peter wanted to sort of show off his spirituality, so he said, "Seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." You know, and I don't think he was saying that husbands or wives, you know, you got this list and it comes up and you say, "Oh, you know, that was it. 70 times 7, you just crossed the limit, no more. I think what he was saying is that there's no limit. 7 is that number of perfection in the scriptures. But I think what he was saying is you forgive and you forgive and you forgive as long as they come, as long as they sincerely say, forgive me. See, this Pharisee didn't understand how bad a sinner he was. And you and I need to remember that we have been forgiven of more than we can ever know. The depth of the forgiveness that what we need exceeds any of our understanding as we sin every day in many, many different ways. And sometimes when we try to gauge our forgiveness, we'll sort of try and gauge it by other aspects of our spiritual life, like the amount of faith we have. You know, our forgiveness cannot be seen in the amount of faith we have. Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. John Calvin makes a good point of this in his commentary, because it's easy to jump on this and say, aha, see, she's saved. And why is she saved? She's saved because she has such great repentance. She's saved because she's so sorrowful for her sins. And somehow or other, that earns her salvation and the favor of God. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, your faith has saved you, doesn't he? You see, she's not saved by a great knowledge of her sin. She's not even saved by a great feeling of her sin. Because lots of people have that. She is saved, and we are saved by simple faith, which is trust in the Savior's death for our sins. Trust in a great Savior who saves us by his death. It's not great faith that saves, it's faith in a great Savior. And so he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. She had a greater understanding of her sin than Simon, but I honestly believe Simon's sins in God's sight were seen as being greater than hers. Now, we come to the last point simply because we struggle with this, don't we? But the scriptures give us some direction as to how we can maintain the proper attitude about our own sin. We must work at feeling as forgiven as we are. We have to put effort into it. And we see that in verse 40. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he tells him this parable. There's this money lender. He lends somebody 500 bucks. He lends another person 5 bucks. They both come back and they say, we can't pay, and he forgives them both. You know, like my first thought is, I'd like to find this moneylender, you know. I don't think his name's Wachovia. But, you know, he tells this story. He forgives. And Jesus, now which one would love more? Well, the one who's forgiven more. And Simon is sort of hesitant, you know, is this a trick question? Or the one that's forgiven more will love more. Simon, you don't get it. You don't understand how much you've been forgiven of. This woman does. He tells a parable that instructs Simon to teach him, and that's what we need to do. We need to continually be instructed. You see, our feelings about forgiveness have to be the caboose behind our thinking about forgiveness guided by God's word. Don't go on how you feel. Our consciences can become fooled and hard. And we may not feel like great sinners when we are. We need to be instructed by God's word through his Spirit. And so we look, and what he does is he instructs Simon. And this perhaps is one passage when you start feeling a lot better than other people. Maybe my daughter should have said, Dad, before we eat here at the restaurant, could you read this passage of scripture for us and then pray, you know? She would have put me in my place. It would have reminded me of how great a sinner I am. But as we look at this, we get some instruction as well. Rather than just a general admonition, stay in God's word, read God's word, hear his word taught and preached, so it keeps you in an understanding of how great a sinner you are and how great a forgiveness you have received, that you might be a gracious person. Look at verse 39. One thing we need to realize is God is listening. Therefore, drop the act and be honest. God knows what a sinner you are. God knows how wicked you are. When you come among us, forget the act. People say to me at times concerning, you know, here at Living Hope, something happens and they feel like, well, can I, you know, am I going to be welcome at the church? Or, you know, I've got, you know, that, or they'll come as new people visiting and they'll say, you know, we went through this struggle with this sin in our lives and we're here and will we be welcome? And I always say to people, we are a hospital for sinners. So come to the emergency room and get admitted. We are sinners. saved by grace. Let's drop the act. And let's admit what we are. We all have a past. Sometimes tend to think that person has a great testimony and I don't. But your testimony is just that you were a rebel against Almighty God who's brought you to himself and forgiven you. That's your testimony. That's my testimony. The second thing we need to remember is that our sin is a capital offense. No matter what our sin is, the soul that sins, it must die. Adam and Eve sinned once. One sin threw them and the whole race into spiritual death. Now, let me give you a qualification. Some sins are worse than other sins, in a sense. A mass murderer commits worse sin than somebody who steals from the petty cash. But that said, all sin is the breaking of God's law, and one sin is enough to make you a lawbreaker. You see, the mass murderer's sin is his sin and not yours. But your sin is yours, and it is enough. And my sin is mine, and it is enough. So that said, let me say this. Don't take the praise of others too seriously. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed like I often am when we pray together Wednesday nights and that somebody's praying and they say, Lord, we thank you for our pastor. We thank you for his great spirituality and his great guidance. And we thank you for what a wonderful example. You know, and I want to go hide. And I've known as I've been and someone's praying for some, we thank you for this. And I know how you probably feel too, because you know you in a way they don't know you. So don't take their praise too seriously. Appreciate when they recognize in you growth, but be careful. Another thing we need to realize is that we sin in ways we are ignorant of. In the Old Testament, they had a sacrifice to be offered for sins committed in ignorance. We sin in ways we don't even understand. Martin Luther said, even our obedience is tainted with sin. And we must remember that as well. Dr. Jack Miller, in trying to reach the counterculture kids of the Jenkintown area, developed a tract, and in it it has a prayer. And that prayer says this, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed, but through you I am more loved and accepted than I ever dare hope. They use that prayer at Redeemer PCA in New York City among the sophisticated Manhattanites to remind them that we are more sinful than we ever think. We are more sinful than we ever imagined, but in Christ we are more forgiven, more accepted, and more restored to God than we could ever hope. That's just a modern version of that Reformed Episcopal prayer, which goes back to the old Anglican prayer book, back to the Reformation in England, where somebody will pray, Almighty and most merciful Father, I've erred and I've strayed from your ways like a lost sheep. I've followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart. I've offended against your holy laws. I've left undone the things which I ought to have done. I've done the things I shouldn't have done. There's no health in me. Lord, have mercy on me, a miserable sinner. And the psychiatrist would say, come on, you're damaging kids. But that's what we need that kind of language. We may modernize it, but it better say the same thing when we come and ask God to forgive us. I will also say this just sort of as an aside. Don't cripple your children by going to one of two extremes. You're so wonderful. And everything you do is so worth celebrating. You know, and we create a child with high self-esteem that they shouldn't have. Our children are sinners. But to go to the other side and say you're worthless and nothing you ever do is any good, those two extremes will damage our children. We think of the baptism of two beautiful children given to families in our church. And I would say to them, as I say to all of us, give our children a balanced view of their sinfulness. They are sinners. But when they do things that are worthy of praise, let's praise them. But when they do things that are worthy of the condemnation of God, let us let them know they've sinned in ways that also let them know there's a Savior who will forgive them. And we forgive them too. Well, let me ask this. How forgiven do you feel today? Well, how forgiven are you acting? Look at how you're acting. Look how you're thinking of others who are great sinners in your life. People hard to love, hard to forgive. You remember how much you have been forgiven of? And God will give you the grace to cry out to Him for forgiveness for that sin of not wanting to forgive and the grace to forgive. Let me ask you this, if you're here this morning and you don't claim to really know Christ and you don't claim to need this, you already feel forgiven. Well, I will tell you that your feeling, if it is not based upon the fact of the relationship of God through Jesus Christ, is not real. You're not forgiven even if you feel like you are. You have been deceived. You need to expose yourself to God's law and His commands to love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul as your neighbor, and your neighbor as yourself every day in every way. And you need to be realistically shown that you are a lawbreaker. And you need to sense that lack of God's forgiveness. You need to have that guilt bring you to the cross and have a real sense of God's forgiveness. In the first church that I pastored, there was a guy named John Lorenzi, and they called him Legs Lorenzi. He wanted to be a singer. He went to Las Vegas. He went to Atlantic City. He had a beautiful tenor voice, and it was late 50s, things fell apart, and he really didn't make it. And he came back to this little town of Sutterville, became the town drunk, and he was the joke of the town. His nickname was Legs. When I got there, he was a member of my church along with all of these Italian relatives. And they used to constantly come up to me and say, could Legs sing special music? And they always wanted him to sing the same song. And the title of that song was It's My Desire. Now, you can look Legs Lorenzi up on the website by going to the Steel City Quartet. It used to be called the Tributes. The Steel City Quartet. Kathy isn't in here, is she? But only in Pittsburgh can you call a group the Steel City Quartet and only have three people in it. Only in Pittsburgh. And it doesn't bother them, you know? It's only in Pittsburgh. But he sings in that group. He still sings that song. It's My Desire. And he would start singing that song. And there's a line in that song that goes like this. If you would know where Jesus brought me from to where I am today, you would know why I love Him so. You can take the world and all its riches. I don't need a thing. It's my desire to follow Him. And people would be crying, and He would be crying. And it was real. And nobody in that place thought Legs was a hypocrite because they knew his life and they saw the change. But they also saw, and Linda and I saw in him, a humility and a love for the worst of sinners because he'd been there. And may it be our desire, may it be our desire to serve Jesus, and let us do it by remembering what we used to be, where he's brought us from to what we are today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the forgiveness of sin. I think of my own judgment of people in Santa Cruz, how often we do that. We forget how much you have forgiven us of. We become Pharisees. As John's uncle Chip used to say, my name is Chip Stonehouse. I'm a recovering Pharisee. May we never forget that we struggle with this. And we will till Christ returns. Lord, give us grace to put to death our pride, to see our sin for how great it is, and to love others and to forgive others who have sinned greatly against us, and to never look at anyone and think they're too dirty for the grace of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and take your hymnals, and we are going to sing hymn number 494.
Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can give us grace to live the words we say. To live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? Old bitterness depart. In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know. How small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Our lives will spread your peace.
Is there somebody you need to forgive? Somebody you need to see in the light of your own sin? You can't do it on your own. You need the grace of God. And the benediction is God's promise to his people for that grace. And let us receive his benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.